where he and his disciples had been involved in the same ministry as John the Baptist in calling people to repentance. And then they would baptize those that had. They were calling to repentance for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And they wanted them to be ready for it. At a certain point, Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than John. When the Pharisees became aware of this, and Jesus knew the Pharisees were aware of this, and after John had been arrested, Jesus left Judea and went back to Galilee. John is very clear. There's a phrase occurs throughout it. His time was not yet. He was in complete control of the time, and it was not yet ready to cause an antagonism with the Pharisees. So he avoided that by leaving the area where the Pharisees were going to be, go back up to Galilee, and there's not too many of them up there. Now, on the way, it would have been easier if Jesus had just gone straight north along the Jordan River and then crossed over through the plains of Megiddo and then up to Galilee. But his heavenly Father had a divine appointment for him to meet a woman from Sychar by Jacob's well in Samaria. And we talked about that last week, but I want to quickly review that because that sets up the context for this morning's sermon. Now, Jesus was sitting by Jacob's well. And while he was sitting there, his disciples had gone into Sychar to buy some food. A woman came up to draw water from the well. And when she came up, Jesus asked her, says, "Can I have a drink?" And that shocked her. John's comment is that the Samaritans and the Jews did not share things together. And so it's, how can you, a Jew, be asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? She's shocked by this. But Jesus used this request to open a conversation with her. In verse 10, you can see that Jesus aroused her interest further, saying to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." Well, she didn't understand it. She didn't understand he's talking about something spiritual, and she's after this water so she doesn't have to keep coming back to the well and draw. Well, Jesus further explains her, verses 13 and 14. "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." She still didn't understand. Even though he's talking about eternal life, even though he's describing a water that does not have physical properties, it's beyond that, she doesn't get it. A lot of times when you're talking to people, you see that same look. They don't get what you're talking about. Well, then Jesus sought to bring her to an understanding of her need for God. And so she brought up a subject that would reveal her sins. He asked her, "Go call your husband." She replied, "I don't have a husband." At this point, Jesus demonstrates his omniscience and lets her know, "I know you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. This you have spoken truly." He actually commends her for speaking the truth. But it also reveals that this man now knows everything about her, including her sin. And she's convicted by it. He is gentle and is exposing her sin. He doesn't bluntly beat her over the head with it. But it is exposed. It's very clear. Well, the woman then perceived that Jesus is a prophet. A man who can do that obviously is not your average run-of-the-mill Joe down someplace, right? He's something different. He's a prophet. And she's had a lot of desires to understand some things for a long time, apparently from the next questions that come up. Where's the correct place to worship? Her people, the Samaritans, had said it had to be Mount Gerizim, and the Jews said it had to be in Jerusalem. And how can you really begin to approach God when you don't even know the correct place to go to worship him? A prophet, maybe he can tell me the truth. Maybe then I can seek God. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So he tells her that the true worship of God is no longer going to be said about location. For there is an event that is coming that's going to make location obsolete. It doesn't matter. And of course, there he's referring to his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's going to change everything. True worship of God is not about a location. It is not about religious rituals. It is a matter of spirit and truth. It's not what you do outwardly. It is what is going on inwardly that will produce the proper outward actions. It's inward. If you're truly to worship God, then it must arise from within you, from your heart, from out of your spirit. God is not a God of physical wood or stone. He himself is a spirit. Worshiping him in spirit is a reflection of his very nature. God's not limited by some physical geographic map. He is a God who transcends all physical things because he created all things. And his immaterial spirit that he created in you, he wants that which is really who you are to worship him, to yield honor to him because he's worthy of it. Now, proper worship of God must also be according to truth. Even if it is within your spirit that you want to worship God, and I get the sense from this story this woman does. She wants to even know, where are you supposed to go? She's confused. She doesn't know. But if you do so in ignorance, or worse, if you do it in defiance of what God has said, it's not true worship. It's false worship. And that's condemned. Right actions of worship are not enough. The spirit must be correct. Right motives are not enough. The worship of God must be according to truth. You must worship God with the right heart and in the correct manner, spirit and in truth. Tragedies, there are so many that want to find God. They're seeking. But what are they really seeking for? Turns out they don't seem to really be that interested in the truth. They seem to really want a God they can manage. And if you can manage God, he's not God. God is beyond us. You cannot manage him. You can only bend to him, fall down before him. That's his nature. That's his character. You can't even understand him because he's infinite and you're finite. We get glimpses. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman then presented Jesus her great longing. She's looking for the coming Messiah because then maybe her hopes would be realized. He will explain everything to us. Well, Jesus then revealed to this somewhat ignorant Samaritan woman the wonderful truth that had not been understood by the Jewish religious leaders. He said to her, "I who speak to you am." That's the covenant name of God. I am. I'm him. I'm that one. I am the promised Messiah. This is where we pick up our text for this morning. Look at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking to a woman. Yet no one said to her, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" God's providence, his perfect timing. The disciples return just as Jesus finishes this discussion with this woman, declaring, "I am the Messiah." They do not come earlier, which would have interrupted the conversation. They don't come later and miss the lesson that Jesus is about to teach them. They arrive just in time to marvel at what they're seeing. Now, the reason for their amazement is that, by common convention, Jewish men did not talk to women in public. There was a separation between the sexes. And especially among the rabbis. Some of the rabbis went so far as to say this: let no one talk to a woman in the street, even his wife. That's pretty strong. So you can see why they're surprised. Add to this that this isn't even a Jewish woman, this is a Samaritan woman. And they're shocked. They don't know what is going on here. And yet, out of respect for Jesus, none of the disciples intervene and ask the woman, "What do you seek?" Nor do they ask Jesus, "Why do you speak with her?" The woman now leaves, and she's going to go tell the people in the city what she's found. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, some have said that the woman was so excited she forgot her water pot, just left it there. Well, the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say she forgot it. It just says she left it. Remember how the conversation got started? Jesus was thirsty and asked her for a drink. It doesn't appear he got the drink yet. She leaves the water pot so he can get a drink. She knows she's going to be coming back and get the pot. She's going in to tell people about what she's just experienced. Now, her question to the men when she starts talking with them is not an uncertainty on her part that Jesus is Messiah. She understands it is exactly who he's saying is. It's Messiah. But this is the proper, humble submission she has. She's a woman of humility, and this is the way that they would ask the questions of the men in that society. They wouldn't blurt things out. They would be, they would defer. So that's why it's put in a question. This is not the Christ, is it? Everything she says is, yes, it is. It's already sure in her mind. Now, this is a small town. It's not large. Our homes here are fairly large compared to them. Those of you who've lived in a small town know there's nothing secret, is there? Nothing. No matter what happens, it spread all the town quickly. Same thing as she comes in. She starts talking to them. She would have been well known. And her verbal report, this change that obviously something had really radically changed her already, compels them that they need to go see Jesus too. Our text says they went out of the city. They were coming to him. The grammar here indicates a precise point in time. They had already responded to the woman's report. They had left the city. They are now in the process of coming to where Jesus is by Jacob's well. They're on their way to meet Jesus for themselves. Now, after the woman left, and before the people of Sychar come, the disciples learn a lesson. They had returned from the village. They had purchased some food. They saw the woman, Jesus talking. She leaves. Now they're concerned about Jesus. And they show both respect and concern for him. Look at verse 31. In the meanwhile is while the people from Sychar have been told about Jesus and are starting to come, the disciples are requesting of him, of Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. Now remember, back last week we saw in verse 6 that Jesus was wearied from his journey, and they have gone get some food for him, left him there to rest, and they want him to eat so he can regain his strength. But Jesus has another lesson to teach them. Verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Jesus makes all sorts of statements like this. They really start making you like, what's he talking about now? Makes you think. And they're wondering. Now they respond in the same way the Samaritan had responded earlier. They can only see what is in front of them. Jesus was tired. We went to get food. He needs to eat. He needs to get his strength up. Eat. I have food you don't know about. I don't see it. Where is this food? But they don't question him. They start talking among themselves. Look at verse 33. The disciples therefore were saying to another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Did you bring him something? They're completely confused by this. And they couldn't imagine a Samaritan giving him food? No way, that's not going to happen. But they don't address Jesus directly. It's all among themselves. But Jesus answers the question. Look at verse 34. He deals with a general lesson, then he directs their attention to what's happening even then. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. A profound statement. Jesus was physical weary. He was in need of food and of water. But what refreshed him was not anything physical. It was in doing the Father's will. He points out to the disciples there's a realm that's much more important than the physical. But we're physical beings. We get wrapped up in it. There's a realm that's more important than our physical. Much more important than bodily sustenance. Now, this is not just the thought of Jesus. It really is the desire of all who are godly. Job wrote, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's Job 23:12. He understood that. David also understood the same thing. In Psalm 19:7 through 10, he concludes with, God's word is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and is sweeter than honey, yea, even honey from the honeycomb. It really comes down to what's important to you. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand the primary purpose in life is doing God's will. Everything else is secondary. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was commanded, it was stated in Deuteronomy 8:3, but isn't that what Jesus said when the devil was tempting him with food? Matthew 4:4. God wants your mind fixed on him, not on the mundane things of life, including food. And that's why in Matthew 6, when he starts talking about the things we get anxious about, which includes food and clothing and drink, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I don't want you worrying about those things. Don't think about them. That's not what's important. You think about me and righteousness serving me, I'll take care of that stuff. And he does. And so often, in absolutely amazing ways, and those that have had to live on the edge sometimes, there's really not much in the cupboard, you see God work that way. One of the tragedies, the fact that we're such an affluent society, is we don't see God working that way. We don't pray for our daily bread. We've got that stocked in the cupboard already. We've got several weeks' worth in there. How dependent on God are we? They live that way. But you can live that way, even if the cupboards are stocked. What is important to you? Is it doing the Father's will? Is that your food? Let me give you a couple statements, ask some questions. Maybe it'll help you see your own heart and where you still need to grow. And all of us still need to grow. Okay? So there's no singling anybody out. I don't have anybody in particular in mind, except maybe the mirror. Because we all have room to grow here. If there's areas that convict you, repent from it. That is, turn from that, because it is sinful. Ask God to forgive you and move on to greater Christ-likeness. So that your food is the same as what Jesus had, to do God's will. First, understand that God does want you to know his will and to walk in it. Colossians 4:12, he wants you to stand assured in it. Paul prayed for the Colossian believers in Colossians 1:9 and that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding. That's actually something we should be praying for one another, isn't it? That we'd understand God's will and be able to follow it. The purpose of this is what is so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God. That's how we should be praying for each other, and that's how we want to walk, isn't it? So the first question is, what is your desire to know the will of God? It starts with learning the scriptures, because that's what tells us about God. Yeah, you can go out in creation, you can understand a few things about God. He's immense, he's powerful, but can you know his love? You can certainly see mercy coming and his provision for us, his kindness, but can you know his love? Can you know his character? All his attributes, you come to know that through what he's revealed about himself in the scriptures. Can you know what his will is except by going to the scriptures and seeing what he's told us, what he's commanded? So it really starts with getting to know the scriptures. So is your food to be entertained or to know the will of God, to know the scriptures? How many hours per week do you spend in front of the TV or playing a game or doing a hobby as opposed to reading and studying the Bible? Or how much time is spent pursuing those hobbies in comparison to learning the Word of God? If you can learn all the details about your hobby, or if you're into sports and you know the stats of all your favorite players, or if you're into computer games, you know all the keystrokes of how to win that game, if you can learn the techniques to build or make whatever it is, If you can know the names of all the actors and actresses in those TV programs, those movies, guess what? You just demonstrated by absolute positive proof you're capable of learning the Word of God. Okay? You are capable, but you're going to have to put some work into it. You actually have to pick it up and start reading and studying it, right? But which is your food? Which is more important to you? Now, none of those activities may be evil themselves. They may be fine things to do. But what is your food? What is your great desire? The blessed man will meditate day and night in God's word, so Psalm 1 says. It's his food. What about your desire to do the will of God? It starts with a simple obedience to his word. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us that it's reasonable to serve God, to give yourself as a living sacrifice to him, but then warns us that the world's going to try and pressure you to do it their way. So resist that and instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's the question. Do you value what God values or what the world values? What's more important to you? Fame, money, power, that's important in the world. God values other things. Humility, holiness, generosity. Is your food to do God's will or to be seen as successful in the world? God's will also is that you are to be holy even as he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. His will is that you're to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's busy working on you to accomplish just that. Romans 8:29. Is it your food to be holy like Jesus, or do you think that's too fanatic? You don't want to be called some kind of religious nut. I don't mind being a fool for Christ. You're somebody's fool. I'd rather be his. Is your food to seek that? To be holy like Jesus, or is it more comfortable being like everybody else in society? And you let them set the standard for you. How are you doing at obeying God's moral commands? God's will is that you're sanctified. We live in a sexually immoral society. Are you fleeing from it? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 warns us specifically about that. Do the things you see or read or hear, do they promote holiness in your life, or do they put your mind in a gutter? Or actually, that would probably be too clean, the sewer. That's where much of our society is, isn't it? God's will is that we're even good citizens. Even doing that which none of us like, paying taxes. I've noticed something about government officials. They like taxes to be paid, but they don't necessarily like to pay them themselves either. Is that true? Do any of us enjoy taxes? No, they're a necessary part of government. They can't function without it. But tell me, does your tax return reflect godliness? God's will is that you use your gifts in the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about the body of Christ. So it's 1 Corinthians 12. But then the question is, are you using them? And if so, is it for God's glory or your own glory? There's a lot of people that want to serve God as long as they're getting credit for it. Yeah, and that includes a lot of pastors too. They're egotists. How much time and money do you spend in making sure your life is comfortable compared to what you're doing to make sure that others hear the gospel so they will not be left ignorant and on their way to hell? Is your life self-centered or God-centered? If you're a Christian, it should become progressively more God-centered, shouldn't it? So here's the point. It says Jesus' food was to do the will of the Father. That's his purpose in life. And so even though he was weary, he was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he had the opportunity to talk to this woman, and he was refreshed. His food was to do the will of the Father. And he rejoiced in the opportunity. What is your food? What is the purpose of your life? It is something other than the will of God. Then you are going to miss both God's blessing in fulfilling the reason for which he even created you, but then you also suffer the consequence of the failure. So it's either blessing or terrible consequences. But what's your food? What's important to you? Well, even for those that want to do God's will, it's easy to miss simply because we focus so much on what we can see. And that's where the disciples are at. I'd venture that's us as well. I don't think we're a whole lot different than the disciples. Sometimes it's reading through there, it's easy to pick on them because it's pretty, you know, apparent. Here's where they blew it. Here's where they missed it. We just need to go look in the mirror because, boy, we do the same thing. Easy to miss because we focus so much on the daily stuff of life, we do not perceive what God is doing right in front of us. And it's right there. We miss it. Opportunities, blessings, things to praise him about, we just miss it. Because we can't see that far. That was true for the Samaritan woman. It was true for the disciples. Jesus had to point it out to them. We need to look at the world from God's perspective to see what he sees. That is a great encouragement when you can start seeing that perspective. And it's the opportunity to give him praise too, isn't it? Because you can see what he's doing. Well, here's how Jesus pointed it out to the disciples. Here's what's really going on, guys. Look at verse 35. Do not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. And he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, the other reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now understand what Jesus is saying at this point in time. They are by Jacob's well. They are in a valley between the ridge of mountains of Ephraim. That's to the south and to the west. Over to the north is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Ridges of Ephraim is to the south and east. Mount Gerizim's to the west and Mount Ebal's to the north. Get my geography straightened out here. They're in this valley. It's very late in the year. In fact, it may be December or January. What is planted there at that time of year are small grains. By this time, they're up and green. So as you're looking across this valley, it's green. It's either wheat or barley. It's up and green. Harvest comes April, May, 4 months away. And he's just using this analogy. Do not say, 4 months till harvest. Look at it, it's all green. Yes, we know. In 4 months, they'll begin to harvest it. I'm telling you right now, the harvest is here. He points out something that should have been obvious, but yet is not so obvious. Now remember, go back to verse 30. Was it state? The woman talks to these men of the city, these people of the city, and it's very specific. Even now, they are coming from the city to meet Jesus. What a contrast they make. Wearing their clothing, generally be linens and stuff. It's lighter colored, a lot of times white or off-white. As they are walking and coming, something white coming in, a contrast between these green fields. The harvest is coming. It's right there. Do you see it? You can see the physical thing. You know about agriculture. You know eventually you're going to get wheat or barley here, but there's something more important, and they're coming even now. Look up, see what I see. A harvest is already on its way. Jesus had sown the seed into the Samaritan woman. She took that and took it to Sychar and told these people, and even now already was reaping a harvest. Some already believed. Some were coming to find out for themselves. The disciples had not done any of this work, but they are going to be involved in the reaping of the harvest, and they are going to rejoice together. So Jesus is not only pointing out to them what they did not see themselves, he's inviting them right now, join me in the labor of reaping the harvest, which is now described in verses 39 through 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. And when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans demonstrated a faith that was lacking in the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Many of them were actively looking for the Messiah. Based simply on the testimony of what this woman said, they now believe that Jesus must be that man. He must be the promised one, the anointed one. And they believed in him. Text says they persuaded Jesus to stay with them for 2 days. And what a glorious 2 days it must have been. Our text says nothing about what worked Jesus during that time. It doesn't record any miracles. It doesn't record what he taught. He stayed 2 days. We would presume it included teaching them about Messiah and the promises and how he was fulfilling them. We presume he's talked to them about the kingdom to come. Why? Because we know Jesus invited his disciples, join me in gathering the harvest of souls for eternal life. That's the result of the labors. Verse again, 41 states, many initially believed because of the testimony of the woman. Even more came to believe when they heard Jesus themselves. With verse 42, even adds in that those who had believed initially, it confirmed it in them when they heard Jesus. I believed you, and now it's confirmed. I believe even stronger. And what is it they believe? Jesus is the Savior of the world. What a way to put it. The Savior of the world. That includes them. It wasn't just for Jews. They're a mixture of Gentile and Jew. Despised. It includes them. The Savior of the world. Pride had blinded the religious leaders in Judea from recognizing that precious truth. They should have been looking for Messiah, but even though Jesus did signs among them, they would not recognize him as Messiah. They certainly should have had a better understanding of the Hebrew prophecies in the Samaritans, but the Samaritans are the ones that demonstrated a stronger belief in them. They should have understood Messiah was coming to save sinners, but they restricted salvation to those that met their standards of conduct. If you measure up, you can get in. They should have known that Messiah would come to bring God's grace to all people. Because the Jews were already supposed to be doing that. They were supposed to be the nation of priests who declared the truth of God to all nations. But they were wrapped up looking for a political Messiah. Something they could see with their eyes. Something tangible that would help them control their world. They wanted power. They wanted prestige. They wanted dominance among the nations. And they could not recognize Jesus, that he's a Messiah. There are many verses that tell us that God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Jesus' dealings with the Samaritans is a demonstration of that truth, isn't it? They were humble. They received the report of the woman, and then they came to Jesus themselves. They're filled with joy at finding that Jesus is Messiah. They understood he is the Savior of the world. And that same principle applies today, doesn't it? If you want to know Jesus Christ, you have to be humble. You've got to come to him. You learn of him. If you want to be used of God, you've got to be humble and obey what he said. If you're proud and resist, well, you can be sure God's going to resist you. You may get what you're after, but it ain't going to be worth it. It will not be Jesus Christ. It will not be God's blessings. Verse 43 tells us, and after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. The Samaritans had asked Jesus to stay. The sense here is that they kept asking. We didn't just ask once. They kept asking him. They were persistent. And that paid off. So for 2 wonderful days, they learned from themselves, from Jesus' own lips, he's indeed the Savior of the world. Now, Jesus did not stay longer. He had to return to his primary ministry, which was presenting the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. That's his first responsibility. Yet Jesus has compassion ministered to these people, even as later on we're going to find he has compassion on a Syrophoenician woman. Jesus still extends that same compassion, doesn't he? No one is outside the realm of his grace and mercy, regardless of background, regardless of heritage, regardless of whatever personal sins you may have committed. It doesn't matter. Jesus' compassion extends to you. This immoral Samaritan woman was an outcast. And yet God's grace was given to her, and then through her, to a whole city of people who had a false understanding of God and so were worshiping him falsely. Grace was extended to those who were previously condemned. Perhaps you're like that woman at the well. You've got a desire to worship God, but no understanding of how to properly do so. Or perhaps you're like one of those people in the city. You've heard about Jesus, you don't yet know him personally. Well, the invitation is open to you. Meet the Savior today. Meet the Savior of the world. Gain everlasting life, which he freely gives through belief in him. You can talk with myself. You can talk to any of your leaders. Again, I'll ask one of our ladies from the Women's Servant Council, one of our deacons, they'd just stay up front after the service. Come talk with them. You don't have to leave today having any kind of turmoil with God. You can leave with peace. You can leave with a knowledge of what Christ has done for you, and it applies to you. That heaven is the promise he's given to you. Or perhaps you're like one of the disciples. You want to serve the Lord, but you can't seem to get past the physical things that are around you and the daily stuff of life that keeps blocking you. You need to see the world that God sees it. You see the obvious, but do you see the fields that are white to harvest even now? The opportunities that are around us. Learn as disciples did from Jesus. Ask him to teach you that you may also see how God can use you as a laborer in his fields, wherever that may be. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already equipped you. You already have spiritual gifts by which you're to serve him. It's simply a matter of doing it. You may have to do a little experimenting, try different things to figure out exactly what it is, but we can help you with that too. It starts with a humble, searching heart that asks, seeks, and knocks. And then it continues in your own study of the Scriptures that you may know God's will in your life. And it culminates in a heart that has a faith because its desire is the same as Jesus. Your food is to do the will of the Father. And because you're hungry, you keep looking forward to getting fed. You want to do the Father's will. The mundane things of this life diminish in importance. You find greater and greater joy and satisfaction in simply serving God. David had mentioned Ray's going up to the county fair last year. His food was through the will of God. Who needs sleep if you can do that, right? Well, eventually he needed to sleep, but the stuff of this world just isn't all that important, is it? It's not always easy for Dominic, I know, getting around. Sometimes you can look at him and you know his legs bother him a lot. Yeah, so what? I got an opportunity to go talk to someone about Christ, right, Dominic? Praise God for that. Is your food to do the will of God, to seek him, to serve him? John 1:14 states, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17 added, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came to a woman at a well in Samaria. She responded, she reaped its benefits. She told others, they responded, they reaped its benefits. Today, you have heard a message of grace and truth. What would be your response? And will you tell others?